It is awesome to look out at a sea of unfamiliar faces and yet feel so at home. It's kind of what heaven's going to feel like, I think. This is an awesome privilege. I was so grateful to see the invitation from Pastor Joe a month or two ago saying, hey, any chance you'd be willing to drift on back to 1341 Edgell Road? It's like, I know that place. Really quick world tour here that I want to just let you know about. About 11 years ago, almost to the day, a group of us gathered here right outside, and we had a time of prayer. Actually, we had a time of prayer here. And are you seeing anything? Because I'm not seeing anything. Okay, there it is. That's the group of us that stood out front, and I actually sat right here in a chair as God released me from 11 years of ministry here. Not that it was in bondage or anything like that, but release is probably not the best word, but sending our family and I off to Malawi, Africa to start work at a Bible college there. And so we went with this group praying us out. I know many of those faces are still familiar to us. I look at the picture and realize some of them are waiting for us on the other side. And what a privilege it was to have that group of people gather around us. And just days after that picture was taken, we landed in Malawi, Africa, and we started our work at African Bible College. So we began our time there, and go ahead. African Bible College, there you go. And that was a two-year experience for us to start a master's program in the school that was there. And so it was a great privilege for us to represent Crossroads and a number of other churches that are here in the area that sponsored us and supported us for that time. And when the door closed for us to remain there, of all places, we found ourselves in our next assignment in Vienna, Austria, at the International Chapel of Vienna. And that's the chapel on your right, not on the left. That's just some pretty impressive mountains there. We were at ICV for 2 years as the as an interim pastorate there, helping that church along, and it was a wonderful opportunity before God called us back to the States, and we landed in Sandwich, Massachusetts at Forestdale Church. And we have been there for the last 7 years. We're actually technically still there, but although I'm there in body, I'm not there as pastor. I am now the head of school at Trinity Christian Academy in Hyannis, and that's a shot of the school. So it took me a long way to get around back here, but just by initials, I went from CCC to ABC to ICV to FC to TCA. So. That's where I've been for 11 years. I don't know what you've been doing, but I've been touring the alphabet. This is the place, though, that God has called had called me, actually, going back to 1996 as I started at Fuller Theological Seminary. I went to teach. I never meant to be a pastor. God's great surprise to me in my life was that he is still in control, and what he asks of us is, I'm in control. The question is, are you available? Are you open? Are you available and open to my leading? And all that time, I had a lot of questions, and I love questions. I'm going to talk to you a little bit this morning about questions, the idea of the importance of questions. Because as human beings, there's something in us that just craves understanding. Anybody here that's spent any amount of time with a 2 or 3 year old knows this full well. You'll discover in just a matter of seconds their love for the word, why? Why is the sky blue? Why did God make ticks? Why do I have two eyes and I can only see one thing? These and others are questions that have stumped me. Questions are so important. My favorite seminary professor used to start every class, not every class period, but when he was teaching a new class, the first class of each new semester, he would start with this little spiel. He would say, listen, I want you to know that I am not here to answer all of your questions. I trust and believe that over the next 15 weeks, I will answer some of your questions, but my goal and my prayer for you is not that I answer all of your questions. My prayer for you is that you will leave here asking better questions. And I know the spiel so well because I took every class that that man taught because I loved that. I loved the idea of not being afraid of the questions. I recently came across a whole list of questions that somebody sent me, and as I read them, I started reading them. I'm like, these are ridiculous. And then I started laughing, actually, at some of them. And then I really actually ended up pondering some of them. I'll give you an example of some of them that I mean. First question, why don't sheep shrink when it rains? Right? I mean, you think about it, you think, well, that's a silly question. But is it? Why is it, here's another question. Why is it each one of us here, you know, we get better at things the more we do them. The more we practice things, the better we get at them. Why is it we've all experienced waking up thousands of times and by all indications, we're still not used to it? Why is it we're drawn to products in the store that are new and improved when if it's new, there's nothing to be improving on? Right? I know. Questions. Questions are the fuel in the engine of all humans. We have questions. We just want to know how life works. We want to know how things work. They propel us to try to understand because we crave understanding. Education, the field that I'm in, is really one of the broader understandings of education is the pursuit of understanding. What husband has not longed to understand his wife? And what wife, her husband? Only to face the inevitable conclusion that for reasons God has not seen fit to share with us, we remain mysteries to each other. All around us, a world we don't understand seemingly taunts us to try and figure it out. According to the Bible, this innate desire goes back to the very beginning, as do all things. And the older I get and the more years I pile on here, I find myself in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 again and again and again because it explains so much. It just explains so much. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read a couple of verses, the first five verses of Genesis chapter 3. It starts this way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the middle of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Knowing. Knowing to what end? That their eyes would be opened. God's holding out on you a whole level of understanding that you don't appreciate, that you don't yet fathom. And if you want to know those good things, knowing will lead to your eyes being opened. And of course, we know that the curiosity to understand, not kept in check, and added to that twisted information, results in calamity. Here we see the seeds of a breakdown. We should really spend more time pondering the difference between knowing and understanding. You know you need to water your tomato plants, right? Some of you are thinking, oh yeah, I forgot to do that. They're drying out. You know you need to water your tomato plants, but you don't understand how they push out a tomato. You know worry doesn't change circumstances. You know that. But you don't understand it enough to not do it. You know it shouldn't matter what other people say about you. You know that's a truth. Yet you don't understand why it hurts when they speak ill of you. And you know, it's just accelerating in this 21st century. We're steeped in it every day. We know our way around a computer. Hardly any of us understand how it works. Or cell phone. Or car. Or microwave. Knowledge, let's just compare and contrast knowledge and understanding. Knowledge has to do with information or awareness gained through experience or being taught. That's how we come across knowing. It's information, it's through experience. From the time that we're little, we're first receiving signals from those around us, we're gaining knowledge. Understanding is concerned with grasping the intended meaning or cause of something. Second, knowledge is driven by the discovery of data. Understanding is driven by the interpretation of data. Knowledge is acquired through living. All you have to do to gain knowledge is live life. Understanding is acquired through processing the implications of the data we've received through knowledge. And yet, as I unpack these, I want to be very careful to say here at the outset of this message that knowledge, and what I'm trying to set up here, is not that knowledge is inferior to understanding. It isn't. They're two different things. Knowledge is not to be viewed as inferior to understanding, as if, you know, we got to deal with this knowledge stuff until we get through to understanding. We're going to unpack that a little bit more over the next few minutes, but sometimes we're called to be content in just simply knowing, even without understanding. What greater example of this can we ever ponder than the dilemma of trying to know and understand our Maker, the one who designed us for intimacy of relationship with him, and yet the one who tells us, and this is Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, God's telling us, he's not hiding it, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Not to cause you to despair, but what hope can we possibly draw from a God who tells us that he longs to be in a loving relationship with us, and yet is quite upfront about the fact that his thoughts and his ways will forever be beyond our ability to comprehend? It's where the title of this message comes in, Loving a God That I Don't Understand. Loving a God I don't understand. How do we process a world around us as we carry around this hunger to understand as led by and created by and sustained by a God who I don't fully grasp? Recently at school, every Wednesday morning, we have a time of staff devotions and prayer over the school and over the students. And it was my turn to lead. We rotate the leadership of that time throughout the entire faculty and staff. And I was leading on this one particular Wednesday morning, and I just finished reading a book that I bought about 10 years ago, but I refused to read because the title was daunting to me. It's The God I Don't Understand. Reflections on the Tough Questions of Faith. The God I Don't Understand. And I bought it, and it sat on my shelf, and I'd look at it every once in a while, but up until about a year ago, I didn't have the courage or the life circumstances, or God just was like, you know, buy this one, and that's for a later date. But that date came, and I started reading it last fall and had been reading it periodically throughout the year until I finished it. And one of the challenging thoughts that I came across in this book, and there were many, was the author's statement that because our Bibles are so filled with so many words of longing and so many prayers of lament, somehow it's a very biblical idea, and this is a quote, to lament is to risk living with one's deepest questions unanswered. I don't like that. I'll be honest with you. As I sat down and I began to prepare that devotion for the staff, there was a lot of things going on, and when you're part of a group like that and the staff is together on a regular basis, you get to know what's going on in one another's lives, and a lot of the things that I found myself pondering were, and I'm not recommending this as an exercise to anybody, but I found it to be a very valuable one for me. I sat down and started to write out some of the things I just don't understand. And what a naive undertaking, because there's just not enough paper, right? So I had to settle for kind of the top ones. There's a guy that I have grown to know and love and deeply respect, who used to teach at the school, and now he's retired. He comes back to sub every once in a while. Very godly man. He's just kind of one of those people that just kind of lights up a room and wants to know how he can pray for you, and just that wonderful, warm personality. And he'd been a father. He and his wife were father to two kids, one married, one unmarried. The married one has been married for, I think, going on 10 years. And for 10 years, they've been trying to have a child. And just a year ago, through adoption, they were able to adopt a little child. And we all just gathered around them and celebrated. And they were so excited to be grandparents. So we just we celebrated with them the incredible joy of that season until 6 months later when the birth mother came to take her child back. And knowing this person and walking through that time with this person, I found myself, as I was finishing this book, saying, you know what, I don't understand one couple's pleading with God daily that he would give them a child and another father and mother neglecting or abusing their child. By the way, as I go through this list, and you might have an answer to one of these, in all love and appreciation, don't share it, okay? These are things that I'm processing and working with God, and I think sometimes as Christians, like, oh, I'll fill in the blanks for you. You know what? God's doing just fine with that in this particular thing of trying to figure out how God works in his world. But I'd love to talk to you after the service, but I think sometimes as Christians, we're too quick with the pat answer and not spending enough time with the uncomfortableness of the questions. I don't understand people saying they're followers of Christ and turn around and live lives and advocate policies in complete ignorance of his word and his ways. I don't understand. I don't understand this parade of broken, fatherless boys marching into schools blinded by so much hate and hurt that they shoot defenseless children. And as much as I don't understand that, I don't understand something else even more. I don't understand the ongoing talking heads that then predictably argue the same argument about guns. And then I further don't understand, as I listen to moms and rarely the missing in action dads, saying we had no idea. I don't understand that dynamic. I don't understand how a kid grows up in a household filled with that much hate and rage, and nobody's loved them enough to tap into it. I don't understand the mind of someone who tells themselves that it's somehow right to prejudge a person's heart based on the color of their skin. I don't understand how any rational adult could prohibit an 8-year-old from buying a pack of cigarettes, but then turn around and tell them it's okay if they want to mutilate their bodies because they've somehow become confused about whether they're a boy or a girl. I don't get it. I don't understand the insanity of people so desperately trying to promote a world of no consequences and using the justification of victimhood. I'm just a victim. I'm a victim of those who gave me the loan, so I shouldn't have to pay it. I'm a victim of the economic status that I was born into, so I should get it for free. I'm a victim of the institution that's set against me, so I should be able to live out my bitterness. And in our lack of understanding, we come before the one we call creator and sustainer and God Almighty, and this is what he has to say to us. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And if you think about it, you can apply these same words to the book of Job. And you can say, wait a sec, that's kind of all Job got too. The world was falling at his feet, and he came before a righteous and holy God that he was begging to plead his case before. And this is essentially the answer he got. Prefaced with a question, who are you? Who are you? Do you know who I am? Do you know my resume? Just because it doesn't feel like I'm in control doesn't mean that I'm not. But actually, and this is the real point of this message, actually what God does is infinitely more than that. The God that we don't understand went to the most extreme measure, not to explain himself, that we might understand him, but to reveal himself, that we might know him. He came and was called Yeshua, Jesus, a name that means salvation. He came and displayed the fullness and furiousness of God's love, and we hated him for it. And in the moment of his ultimate rejection, in the midst of the most grueling torture and punishment we could ever think to inflict on another human being, He did the strangest thing. The strangest thing and the most comforting thing. He looked up to the heavens and said, my God, why? And the God that spoke at his baptism, and the God that spoke on the mountain of transfiguration, was silent. What face do you see when you think of Jesus? Was he the fullness of God who is the way and the truth and the life? Yes, he is absolutely that. And yet in Luke 19, we see him standing over Jerusalem, weeping his eyes out. In John 11:35, the same Jesus is standing outside the tomb of his friend, and he's weeping. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 5:7, in a passage I believe is talking about the time that Jesus spent in the Garden of Gethsemane, Hebrews 5:7 says that during Jesus' life, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Maybe one of the most overlooked aspects of Jesus that we need to do business with is the fact that he is both Emmanuel, God who is with us, and a God we'll never understand. Certainly not on this side of eternity. It's the idea that theologians call both the immanence and the transcendence of God. He is imminently close, and yet he will always remain transcendent and beyond us. That's what it means every time you sing the word holy. That's what you're saying. My life verse has remained unchanged for a number of decades now, Philippians 3:10 and 11. And it does not start by saying, I want to understand Christ. It says, I want to know. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know. Because in the end, I suppose God is calling us to make peace with the fact that he never called us to a life of trying to understand him, but he desperately wants us to know him. And he wants that knowledge to lead to something else and to something deeper, that we might trust him. That for all our attempts to understand him, he simply asked us to trust him. And yet it's not so simple. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. Well, wait a second. Can't I just wed this understanding thing with my leaning? Because I'd lean a lot easier knowing what your response is going to be. If I could just understand that response, I'd be happier to lean. It's like the trust fall thing. Listen, are you there or are they not there? Am I going to fall or am I going to not fall? Why don't I just put my hands behind me so that I can understand exactly where you are, and then I might think about falling. God goes, trust in me and don't lean on your understanding. You know what he says? That's like saying, jump. Jump. I'll catch you. One of the very few bragging points that I have as a dad is that when my kids jump, I never missed them. Every once in a while, they'll come down the stairs and like, Dad, no, not anymore. Those days are over. But I had a spotless record because, you know what, in the back of my mind, I had this continual song or thought or idea playing that, you know what, I'm going to be kind of their representation of who God is, and I want them to know. Can you imagine the pressure as a father, right? And sometimes my oldest, Grace, when she was little, she'd just be like, Dad, I'm jumping. You know? God says, trust in me, even though you don't understand me. I will not rescind my word, which says, my ways are always going to be higher than your ways. My thoughts are always going to be above yours. But you can know me. You can know me. As a matter of fact, if you think about the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, as he's confronted by those people who say, "What, Jesus, didn't we drive out demons? Didn't we perform miracles? Didn't we do great things? We were good Jesus people, weren't we? Look at our list of accomplishments." And his response, interesting, "I didn't know you. I want to know you, and I want you to know me." And that means relationship, and that means time. The investment of time, the investment of relationship, the willingness to be uncomfortable, to do things perhaps that you may not have done otherwise, had you not had that knowledge. I find it interesting, I'll close with this, just before the Old Testament prophet Isaiah declared that God's thoughts aren't our thoughts and that his ways are not our ways, that his ways are higher and his thoughts are higher, he said these words at the end of the passage, just before. He said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Isn't that awesome? Keep that verse up, please. That verse, when it talks about he's going to have mercy and to our God that he will freely pardon, he takes that thought and he folds it right into, "But know this, my thoughts are higher, as are my ways." When I read that passage, I think about that conversation that people had with Jesus. Do you remember those individuals in the Gospel of Luke? They come up to Jesus and they're like, "Jesus, did you hear about what Pilate did? And did you hear about the Galileans who died?" And they're basically reading for us the front page of the Jerusalem Times. They're saying, "Jesus, these things are happening. Do you know what's going on? God, do you see what's happening? Do you know what's happening in Ukraine, God? Do you know what's happening in Washington, D.C.? Do you know what's happening in Pyongyang? Father, do you know what's happening in places like Iran? You know what's happening to the Uyghur people in China? God, do you see what's happening?" And Jesus' response is, "Hey, unless you repent, you're lost too." And you look at the words here. This is the Old Testament, 600 years before the time of Christ. "Let him turn to the Lord." That's repentance in a phrase. My thoughts are above yours. My ways are above yours. Here's your task. Turn to me and jump. Even though you don't understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your steadfastness. We thank you that as your sons and daughters, we worship you, yes, as the transcendent holy God, but as the God who became one of us, who dwelled with us, who came to show us the way and the truth and the life, that we might know you. Father, may we never lose our hunger to know more of you, as we trust intimately that you know us fully. And as we know you and as you know us, may we once again ask for that miracle to take place, that we become more like you, that we'd think more like you, that we'd see the world around us more through your eyes, reminding ourselves and those around us, my God is still in control. We thank you and praise you as we pray these things all in Jesus' name.